That scripture which Pastor Mike read for us from Acts of Paul's defense is really kind of an incongruous scene. Paul is standing in the amphitheater which has now been excavated in Caesarea by the sea. He is appearing before Festus and before Agrippa, and he is making his defense, and there stands this old scarred veteran of the campaigns for Christ, awaiting deportation to Rome, where he's to be tried for his life, and he's in chains. And there in front of Festus and Agrippa, he begins to describe for them how Christ encountered him on the road to Damascus and set him free. Now, how can a man in chains, headed for what became his execution, talk about freedom convincingly? In fact, it became so hard for Festus to hold inside of his mind that a little bit farther on in Acts chapter 26, Festus shouts out with a loud voice and said, "Paul, you've had so much learning, you've gone crazy. Are you trying to convince me to become a Christian in such a short time?" And Paul's response is, "I don't care if it's a long time or a short time. I wish you were just like I am, except for these chains." He's talking about freedom, even though the external circumstances of his life demonstrated anything but freedom. Because the freedom that he had experienced and that he was rejoicing in and that he was seeking to share in his preaching and in his sharing of the gospel was an inner freedom. It was, as Paul said, a being rather than a doing. It was the celebration of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, translated out of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, once having been no people, now being God's people, once having not received mercy, now having received mercy. And that, my friends, is not dependent upon the external furniture of your life. Jesus comes to his hometown in Nazareth, and there he is handed the scroll by the head rabbi of the synagogue, as they did to all visiting dignitaries and rabbis, and so they gave it to Jesus as a sign of honor, and he read for them from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He handed back the scroll and sat down in the seat of teaching and said the most audacious thing: "Today, this prophecy has become true." It was not well received, because how could a small hometown boy that everybody knew as Joseph's son have the audacity to identify himself as that one from God? And so they drug him to a cliff on the edge of town to throw him off. Christ was about to enter into that great ministry of his that culminated in the cross. How then can he talk about release and freedom and deliverance any more than Paul in chains, headed for his execution, talk about the glorious liberty of the sons of God? Because they understood that the birthright that God sent to us in Christ, which we receive by virtue of new birth in Jesus Christ, is to be set free. Having said that, let's be honest. Let's look around, not at each other, but let's look at our own selves, and let's recognize that there are elements in all of us, or at least in most of us, where we do not experience that kind of liberty or freedom, where in fact we are bound. There are brothers and sisters in Christ that we see, that we grieve for and with sometimes, who are captives, who are bound and not set free, who are oppressed and not set at liberty. There are those who would say, well, then they must not be Christians. But that's a superficial kind of an analysis. Because a Christian, you see, is a person who recognizes that the best of their performance and the lowest of God's demand has a great gap between them. And that gap, whatever you choose to call it, the Bible calls sin. It is the standard of God and the failure of man to achieve that standard, and that gap defines the distance between us and God. And God was in Christ closing that gap, making it possible for us by personally appropriating what God did for us in Jesus Christ on the cross to have that gap erased. That's called forgiveness. And God and I become one, not because I've earned it or merited or even promised that I will demonstrate I deserve it, but because His amazing grace has been appropriated. And in that appropriation, part of that new birth happening is the experience or the reception of the inheritance of the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, if that is true, and that's what the word says, then the bondage, the captivity, the oppression that we may experience in our lives, in areas or in general, is a denial of that truth. We may repress it. We may pretend, but we will not be set free. Now, that's often on an unconscious or subconscious level. But these are the ones who look unhappy. They are unhappy. Their laughter is either missing or it's too loud. Their minds keep returning to their lives before Christ with a kind of wistful wish or a kind of horrible regret or a kind of deep embarrassed shame. There's some major act or problem or some big thing or maybe some practice that has become habit in their life that does not allow them to be free, and it puts a shadow over what God intends to be radiance. They keep analyzing, they keep scrutinizing, they keep condemning themselves because of it, but they are not free. A number of years ago, I told you about a man from a former parish of mine, and I'm going to repeat myself because it's a very clear illustration. He was about 50 years of age, although to look at him, you'd think he was at least 65 or 70. He had the most sin-weary face I've ever seen. His eyes were cold, and his mouth was held in a permanently fixed, bitter line. Every time he opened his mouth, sewage came out. He was verbally gross. He had a wounded wife, wounded through many years of abuse, an alienated son who talked about his father in the past tense and wished his dad was dead. He had a terrible reputation in town. He was a heavy drinker and most frequently found his life tolerable only when he was drunk. And he started attending my church, the church God gave me to serve. He was brought there by a member of the congregation who had a real special love for this reject. And finally, that love was so strong, or Paul's will was so strong, that Johnny started coming to church and sat in the second row where it was impossible for me to look past him. I wanted to because he sat there glaring at me with a kind of defiant, oh yeah. And it was tough to preach when you looked at him. It was like trying to preach through a brick wall. And then after a few weeks of being in the service and after the gentle, loving, caring witness of Paul Robinson, Johnny said to me one Sunday morning after the service, "Would you come by and see me this afternoon? I mean, if you got nothing better to do than come and see an old guy like me." I said, "Yeah, I'll be there." And I called Paul and I said, "Do you want to go with me?" And Paul said, "I wouldn't miss this for the world. He's going to become newborn today. I just know it." Well, I didn't know it, but I brought Paul along because he did. And that's what happened. Johnny shared with me his past life, which was really a bad thing. Then he almost challenged me. He kind of stuck out his jaw and he said, "Are you trying to tell me God can erase that?" We spent some time on our knees in prayer afterward, looked at the scripture, and Johnny became a holy whooper. You've heard of holy rollers. Well, this guy was a holy whooper. I thought he'd tipped over the edge. He came up off his knees in a kind of a war dance, and his wife came out of the kitchen thinking, same thing I was thinking. But when I saw his eyes, I knew it was real. Because in place of the bitterness and darkness, now there was light. And there was some of the beginnings of the easing of that mouth. The next Sunday he sat in church in his accustomed place, but this time it was hard to avoid looking at him because he glowed. It was like a lamp sitting there in the second row. And that sin-wearied old face, the battered-up scars, all of the rest of the marks of his sin-filled life was really kind of transformed. He was ugly beautiful, you know what I mean? Or beautifully ugly. And then 4 weeks later, after watching this guy rejoice and share his new love in Christ and the joy of forgiveness, I received a phone call from Johnny, and he said, "You'd better come over now." And he hung up, and it gave me no time to tell him I was too busy and all the rest, and so I had to go. And when I came walking in, the spirit of gloom and oppression in that apartment was beyond belief. Where was that glowing brother of mine who had just come to know Christ and was rejoicing in that newfound walk of freedom? Johnny was in the greatest depression I can imagine. He spoke again with that same edge of bitterness, that same edge of anger that I had heard before and had become accustomed to. We talked for a while, and finally he said, "Bud, this week I went to the doctor again, and the doctor said I have syphilis in the advanced stages and I'm dying." He said, "That's nothing new. I've known that for quite some time. There's nothing that they can do about it, but apparently it's picking up speed, and I don't know how long I'll be in control of my mind or my extremities. But you know, Bud, when the doctor used the word syphilis, which I've heard many, many times applied to me, but this time when he used the word syphilis, it was like suddenly a movie of my past began to play in my mind. And I remembered an orgy that I'd been involved with in the foundry where I worked, where someone in the middle of all the drunkenness and debauchery said Jesus Christ. I don't even remember of why, if it was swearing or anything else, but he said, I clearly remember standing up to my feet and shouting, Jesus Christ is a bastard from hell. And that's why I know I can never be forgiven. A son of God in bondage to the sins of the past. I was able to share with Johnny the assurances of Scripture and once again see the freedom and the joy come into his face. And a few weeks later, when we had his memorial service, we interred the body of a man who had lived his last weeks in freedom. I'm talking about people who are sure of their salvation, but feel that somehow in their case, yes, but, or I know, some past, some environment out of which they have come, some lifestyle out of which they have come, or some habit that still holds them in their grip, there is the feeling that I cannot be set free. And I'm here to say, on the word of God, that is not true. Christ came to set at liberty those who are bound. I know a lot of us experience that kind of oppression because why else would we wear the masks that we wear with each other? And why else would we become as harsh and judgmental of others in certain areas if there wasn't something buried in our own past there? Why do Christians experience and practice repression? If that were not the case, someone said to me 2 or 3 weeks ago, they were church shopping and they were checking out to see if I was Orthodox, and this man said, "Do you preach deliverance?" I know what he wanted. That was one of his buzzwords, and I know all the buzzwords in that category, so I could have really gotten a new member in a hurry. But I decided not to, because I didn't want to borrow somebody else, some other church's problem. So I said, "I'll tell you what I preach." And I turned to Christ's quotation from Isaiah 61, and I read it. And I said, "Now, brother, if you want to call that deliverance, I preach deliverance. But if you want to hear the buzzwords, you probably won't." He was in the first service, and he didn't hear the buzzword, but he's been here for a while. What I want to remind you of, church, is that if you feel the oppression or a lack of liberty, the lack of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, I want you to understand, first of all, it is not from God. It is a work of the devil. You know me well enough to know that I'm not paranoid enough to find Satan behind every rock and behind every tree. I don't go running around looking for the devil and scared of the devil of him. But I want you to know that Satan's sworn and avowed purpose since the beginning of time has been to destroy the creation of God. And what he cannot destroy, he will distort. He cannot make us less than new creations in Jesus Christ. That is our birthright by faith in Jesus Christ. I am his. That's my being. I am amazing grace, a child of God. But if he can make the sons of God live in a kind of self-imposed or demonically oppressed captivity or bondage, he will. You better believe it, he will. His great concern was to prevent us from becoming believers in the first place, but failing that, he'll do everything he can to make us miserable because he would like to point us out to others and say, "Oh, you want to be a Christian and be like that?" But he's a defeated foe. Don't forget that. He's already lost. He kicks up a lot of dust, but he's a defeated foe. But the main thing I want to emphasize this morning is that the primary cause for a lack of freedom in the Christian life, the primary cause for the need for deliverance, there's that word, is an ignorance of what Christ did on the cross. It's a lack of understanding of the doctrine of salvation. I'm not talking about a church doctrine or a denominational doctrine. I am talking about the sure and certain teaching of the New Testament and the breaking free from that past which is found in the Word. The very essence of the loosing is a fuller understanding of what happened at the cross. Now, parenthetically, let me give you a piece of good advice. If you are troubled by a past, or troubled by a practice, or troubled by a habit, you will not be set free by praying about it all the time. If there's something in your past that you have asked God to forgive you for and turned from it, then forget it. Stop bringing it up. It is forgiven and it is forgotten. He says, "Thy sins I will hide behind my back and remember them no more." And the last thing you need to do is to go and ask him to forgive you for that which he has already forgiven you. And all that happens then is you keep reminding yourself and going over the same thing and feeling more and more and more depressed. And Satan's got you where he wants you. So let me give you some advice. The next time that something comes to your mind, an old tape gets played and reminds you of something over which you feel a great shame or embarrassment or hurt or pain, and it's been brought to the Lord and left there in forgiveness. The next time Satan brings that to your mind, turn it to praise. When Satan says, "Yes, but you remember," say, "That's right, I do remember. But isn't that marvelous? God doesn't. Isn't he great that even that is under the blood of Christ, and I am forgiven and I am set free and I am no longer held by my past. Praise his holy name." You keep doing that and he'll stop reminding you. The last thing he wants to do is turn your heart to praise. And remember, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, not the belly aching of his people, the praises of his people. There are problems in the Christian life that you will never solve if you do nothing but pray about them. And that's invariably what we have a tendency to do and what we are generally told to do. Well, pray about it. Well, I prayed about it. And if I believe God answers prayer, I ought to shut up and get on with it. Paul did that. He never forgot his past, but he stood there chained because of his new life in Christ, saying, I'm a free man. I'm free of that back there, and these are not binding me. So he writes to Timothy and says, I'm really grateful to Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom I owe everything I've accomplished, for trusting me enough to appoint me his minister. See, he hadn't forgotten. Despite the fact I had previously blasphemed his name, I persecuted the church, I had insulted him, he was merciful to me. Not bound by that past, not bound by the blood of Christian martyrs. Set free. He says, I believe it was merciful to me because I did what was done in the ignorance of a man without faith. Our Lord poured out his grace upon me, giving me tremendous faith in and love for himself. This statement is completely reliable, should be universally accepted. Christ Jesus entered the world to rescue sinners. I realize I was the worst of them all. And that because of this very fact, because he was the worst of them all, God was particularly merciful to me. It was a kind of demonstration, Paul says, of the extent of Christ's patience toward the worst of men, to serve as an example to all who in the future should trust him for eternal life. And then he just can't stand it. He just starts to praise. So to the King of all ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Listen, if you understand your salvation, you'll praise him. And if you don't praise him, you don't understand your salvation. But our problem, you see, is that we have a tendency to make gradations of sin. But what Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ saved him in order to allow him to serve as a model for those of us who believe that somehow our past went beyond the limits of God's grace. Paul says, oh no, it hasn't. Look at me. My case is sufficient proof once and for all. And our problem is we draw distinctions between particular sins. Some seem forgivable and some apparently are not. And Paul says, just think what I was. If I can be forgiven. Now, I know he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Don't think that meant that he was bound. He says, I was the chiefest of sinners, but God's mercy matched my lostness and overpassed it. You see, the nearer a person gets to God, the better their vision is of their sin. And Paul saw the blackness of his sin because he's walking close to God. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, only a Christian would say something like that. You talk to somebody who's not a Christian, and what are they always trying to do? Prove how good they are. I got a lot of friends in Mercer Island and the surrounding area that are not Christians. I'm delighted I have them as friends because they keep me sharp and they push hard on me. One of them loves to say, I'm going to come to your church, bud. I've heard that now for, I've known him about 12 years. I keep saying, you know, you're so full of hot air, I don't know why you bother to give me false advertisement. You're not coming to my church. Because you know if you come into the church where I'm the pastor, you know that somehow the Spirit of God is going to touch you through one of the brothers or sisters there, and you're scared. He says, no, the reason I don't go to your church is you got hypocrites in your church. I said, yeah, that's right, we do have hypocrites. In fact, we specialize in hypocrites, so you'd be especially welcome. And you know what? He doesn't even think that's amusing. You know why? Because he does not see himself as a sinner. He doesn't want me to see himself as a sinner. He wants me to see him as somehow keeping the golden rule. Only the Christian can say, woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a sinful man, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord. And when you see the Lord, you also see his mercy, and you receive his mercy as the only solution to your sin problem. Church, if that solution applied to your life doesn't set you free to become a praising brother or sister in Christ, something's wrong with you, not with the mercy. But Paul goes on to say, I think that the root sin here of the lack of freedom is unbelief. He says, I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. You see, the sum of all sins is finally the sin of not believing. The sin of not believing what the Scripture says. If you have something in your past or your past environment or background or a specific sin that still hangs on you, that doesn't let you free, that keeps you captive, it's frankly because you don't believe God's word. Belief is knowledge applied to action. You see, we keep thinking in terms of particular sins, but we need to think in terms of relationship to God. We all tend to get off base at this point. That's why we think that some conversions are more remarkable than other conversions. Some notorious public profligate becomes a believer and we say, whoa. And somebody baptizes a child raised within the loving, caring arms of Christian parents and within the church is brought to as a young child to a committal to their faith to Jesus Christ. And we think, oh, that's nice. But if he's a good-for-nothing, hell-bound public sinner who repents, we say, whoa, I think one is more a demonstration of the grace and glory of God than the other, but not the one that seems to be the popular choice. Twice saved, saved from the scars, saved from the regrets, saved from the bad tapes of the mind of a life apart from Christ. Walking with God like Timothy, who from a child has known the Scriptures and are able to make you wise. Amen. Now, why is it then that we find our young people so often feeling that they've got to somehow live like hell in order to come to Christ and have a testimony that's valid? That's the church's fault. Because we've made heroes out of people who have wasted their lives before they came to Christ. Let's praise him they come to Christ. Some of us have wasted years, but we have received mercy. And that itself ought to produce the praise. God is able to save the most lawless and the most respectable in the world, and both are in need of his salvation. Sin is sin, and it all comes from a relationship to God. But we think in terms of things. Two illustrations, and then I got to quit for this week, but I'll continue this next week, Lord willing. One illustration is from the Old Testament and the life of Joseph. You remember him, not very popular with his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt. Every time he turned around, he did good things and wound up in jail. Finally, he winds up being owned by Potiphar, who was one of the guards of Pharaoh's, one of the Pharaoh's captains in the military. He proved himself so worthy and such a good worker that finally Potiphar turns over the operation of his entire home and estate to this slave. Now the problem was that Mrs. Potiphar thought that included her. And she put a move on this good-looking Jewish boy. Not once. She kept at him day and night. She just didn't leave him alone. She tried everything she could do. Finally, she tried force. She got a hold of his coat. And she says, come to bed. Now I want you to notice what Joseph said. He did not say, I can't do that to Potiphar, and he did not say, I can't do that to you, and he didn't say, I'm not that kind of a man. He said, how can I do this to my God? Sin is what it does to our relationship to God. It's not how it looks to somebody else. It's not whether it's on somebody else's want list or don't do list or taboo list. It's what it does to our relationship to God. That's what makes sin so damnable. It grieves his heart. David, a man that the Scripture says was a man after God's own heart. How can the Bible call a guy like David a man after God's own heart? Complicity in murder, adultery, and then repression. Boy, he repressed it so completely and so effectively that one day when Nathan the prophet stands in front of the king and tells him a story and then says, King, what do you think we ought to do about this guy? David didn't even recognize himself in the story, and he said, kill him. And then Nathan said, you're the man. And all of a sudden that repression, that stuffing down into the unconscious of his mind, that denial finally was ripped open. And when you read the scriptures and the Psalms, you see what was happening in David's heart all the time. Remember why he says in the 37th Psalm, when I didn't declare my sin, while it was repressed, denied, rationalized, my body wasted away. Remember what he says in the 51st Psalm? Oh, Lord, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. See, sin's cost is what it does in our relationship. So that in his confessional psalm, David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil. He hadn't forgotten what he'd done to Bathsheba in adultery. He hadn't forgotten how he had seen that Uriah was killed and how he had involved in complexity in the plot to kill Uriah, his general Joab, who was faithful to him. He hadn't forgotten it, but he saw that sin is ultimately a separation between us and God. Now let me tell you, how can that bridge be gapped, that gap be bridged between us and God? Only by God. He has done that in Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the clear teaching of Scripture, replete all the way through, foretold in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. If that gap has been bridged by the grace of God and you have received the grace of God, then the gap no longer exists and you're free. And if you're not free, you don't believe what the Bible teaches. I believe there are all kinds of ways to be bound, and I believe there are all kinds of ways in which God would affect our freedom, our being set free. But I want us to understand that it is only by the grace of God that any of us are free, and that does not determine by our external circumstances. His grace. Jesus came to proclaim deliverance to the captive, to set at liberty those who are bound. You are intended to be free. And that too is the grace of God. Praise his name. Oh God, forgive us for the sin of unbelief that finds us in self-imposed bondage. In Jesus' name, give us deliverance. Through the application of your word and principle, through counseling, through the friendship of others, through the example of others, let us have our belief and our understanding of your grace stimulated to the point where we step into the inheritance that is ours as those who once were no people but now are God's people, who had once not received mercy but now have received mercy. Hallelujah. Hymn number 418. That's a great, happy song. Just go into our world as men and women who are experiencing and obedient to the heritage which is yours. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. In fact, you can't demonstrate it. You were worthy of it. It, too, is a measure of his grace. So live free. No matter how bound the externals of your lives may be through no circumstances over which you have control, live free. Living or dying, employed or unemployed, married or single, young or old, you're free in Jesus. So go into a world that talks about freedom, that looks for freedom, that fights for freedom and isn't free. Like Paul, as demonstrations of the marvelous grace of God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you in that demonstration ministry and with me until by his grace we're together again.